All right, so today we have the gospel story of Zacchaeus, which may or may not be familiar to you, but it's one I really enjoy preaching on. I really enjoy this part of the scripture where Jesus comes to this town, a fairly significant town, right? Jericho is one we've probably heard of, you know, and the Battle of Jericho. There's many centuries before this, but it's this fairly prominent town, right? And Jesus comes through, and the crowds have kind of heard about him, have heard some of the things he's done, and they started to line up kind of along the road to see him, to interact with him. Most likely, in a lot of the other stories, like to try to reach out and touch him maybe, or maybe that he would heal them or he would interact with them in some way. And you have this person named Zacchaeus, who they say is a chief tax collector, which means very little to us, probably, unless we know some of the background, but clearly communicates quite a bit about who this person was and how they were seen, because it uses the phrase that he is short in stature. That is often interpreted to mean he's just really short and like couldn't see over the crowd, which is possible. That's entirely possible. That was part of it. But more likely, at least in part, is the fact that he would not have been regarded well in his village or his city. Being a tax collector was bad enough. Being a chief tax collector was even worse. Aside from the fact that none of us like paying taxes, right? You know, like that. The way Rome controlled its world was through the money that they were able to obtain through taxes, right? So they would take over a nation like Israel, in this case, where they've been kind of over them for a number of years. This is actually part of, if you hear me talk about a lot of the frustration people seem to have or a misunderstanding that people seem to have in Jesus' day about who Jesus was and what the Messiah came to do, right? We hear about this on Easter a lot, this idea that people are expecting, or Palm Sunday, expecting Jesus to come in as kind of the conquering war hero, right? He's going to come, he's going to gather up the people of Israel, and he's going to lead them to overthrow Rome, and so that they can govern themselves once again. They can be self-identifying and self-governing and be free as God intended them as the people of Israel to be, right? And we all know that's not what Jesus came to do, at least not in his life on earth 2,000 years ago, right? He came to teach humility and grace. He came to show love and mercy and to call us into new life. And what that new life looks like is very much what we see in this story about Zacchaeus, okay? Jesus comes into this town, and there are all of these people who have heard about him, who know him, who are lining the street. These are all the good people of the town, right? The ones that haven't sold out to Rome, necessarily. The ones who aren't an agent of the oppressors. And not just an agent of the oppressors, but the one who runs all of the other agents of the oppressors. That's the way tax collectors would have been viewed. They were despised, not just because they were people who worked for Rome, but they were Jews who worked for Rome, right? They were people from their community who had decided to help support this oppressive regime. You kind of see a little bit of the politics behind it, right? It wouldn't be too surprising that he would go somewhere away from everyone else. Because it's entirely possible that he would have feared violence or some kind of retribution, some kind of like harassment. He would have been someone that in his own community would have felt unsafe to some degree. Up to this point, right, would have been able to be protected in some way by his wealth, right? I'm sure that the fact that he was rich allowed him to kind of have some measure of security and some measure of remove. But here comes this person, Jesus, and I want to see him. I want to hear about what he has to say, and I'm going to run out and I'm going to go and see him, right? And out of all the people that Jesus walks by, he looks at Zacchaeus and he says, Zacchaeus, why don't you come down and I'm going to stay with you. I'm going to eat at your house, which was an incredible honor for a rabbi, let alone Jesus, to come into the town and to ask to eat and to visit with him. And notice the response, right? There's so much in this little paragraph of our reading, right? What does it say? And it says, all who saw it began to grumble and said, he has gone to be the guest of one who is a sinner, right? We've heard that phrase before. He eats with sinners and spends time with them, right? This is Jesus' MO, right? He comes into a town, he finds the one who is most outcast. And you can make the argument, he made his decision, right? He's outcast because he made bad decisions. He's in the situation he's in. He deserves the situation he's in, right? So let him to it. And let's get on with the rest of our lives and let's not pay him any more mind. But no, he's the one that Jesus taps and says, come, I'm going to eat with you. And I promise it's not because he could probably put on the best meal. I don't think that's what Jesus had in mind, right? This guy's doing all right for himself. I bet he has some great food for dinner. That's not what this is about, right? It's about finding a person that has been rejected. It's about finding the person and looking at them and saying, I value you. You are worthy of my attention and my love and my forgiveness. See, what Jesus offers him is an opportunity to reconcile with the decisions he's made, with who he is, and with this moment, right? And Jesus doesn't ask him to do anything except host him. And Zacchaeus, in whatever happened, whether it was teaching or just being in the presence or just being seen, decides he's going to give away half of his possessions to the poor, and he's going to repay anyone through whom he has done a disservice or he has defrauded. I think in our culture, I often see us kind of categorizing people into two groups. Like, there's the people that do bad things, but it's like they can't help it, right? It was a mistake, or they weren't thinking, or something got the better of them, right? Or they're in some vulnerable situation. But then there's the people who do bad things or hurt people, and they know what they're doing, and so they're worse, right? Does anyone know what I'm talking about? You know, this kind of idea? And what the story of Zacchaeus is reminding us is that those two groups are not different groups. And I think that's a really important thing to note and to reflect on as Christians. Because I think on some level, many of us oftentimes get convinced that it's like, that it's about what we do that determines God's love and joy in us. That when we read our Bibles enough, when we pray enough, when we come to church enough, when we give enough, when we do all those right things, that God loves us. And look, I know you've heard me say this before, but the reality is that we do all those things because God loves us, not so that God will love us. Does that make sense? God sees Zacchaeus, this person who has chosen this life for himself that is despised, and he calls him down to eat with him and to invite him into his ministry and into his life. Wherever you are, God is offering you the same thing. God offers all of us the same thing. I suspect that's why most of us are here. We have been invited to this table. Jesus spent 3 years walking on this earth being invited and being hosted by the people that he encountered along the way. And we rejected him and led him to his death. And in response, God's answer is to set his own table and to invite all of us to it and to make sure that we all know that we are welcome here no matter what. Whatever choices you've made or haven't made, whatever grace or mercy you feel you are deserving of, I hope you will be able to hear the voice of God, the voice of the Holy Spirit, telling you that you are loved, that you are the beloved of God, that there is nothing you can do that will separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Right? Paul in Romans says, neither height nor depth nor power or principality, I forgot all the other things. Angels or demons, good and bad, nothing can keep us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's our touch point. That's our point of like security. I think so often there's an anxiety in us as people of faith that we're doing the right thing. I just don't know. I mean, the number of times I've talked to people that are like, I just don't know if I'm doing the right thing. Help me understand what the right thing is. And I wish I could tell you what the right thing was all the time. I wish I was like an answer book like that. And you could just tell me your problem. All right, here's what you need to do. I do not think I would appreciate that level of pressure on my life. But on some level, right, there's a part of us that wants that, right? Just tell me what to do, right? Just tell me what to do so I can do it, and then I don't have to worry about anything. And I guess what I'm saying is, you don't have to worry about anything. Go and do. And this is just, and I say it all the time, but this is such a radical transition and a radical difference for me in my understanding of how we walk as Christians, right? All of a sudden, it stops being about me telling you what you ought to do and trying to get you to do some kind of behavior modification so that you look like good Christians. Gosh, how much better a place would this be if we were all good Christians, huh? You're good. And I'm going to say it week in and week out, you are good because God loves you and has declared you so. There's nothing more exhausting than trying to be good enough. The Old Testament reading today from Habakkuk, which is I think the only taste of Habakkuk we get in like all 3 years of the lectionary, we just get this little snippet. But it's reflective of, I think, a lot of things that we have seen in the readings over the last few months that we see throughout Scripture, right? On one level, there's these readings about how, you know, God is good and God has the victory and God sets all things right and brings justice and mercy, right? But then there's all of these kind of laments where there's people that seem to feel like God has not shown up. God, you promised us good things. You promised you would save us. You promised you would be there for us. Where are you? Despicable people rule our land. Evil people oppress us and hurt us and subject us to misery and torture and suffering. Where are you, God? We need you and you're not here. That's what's going on here, right? It's something I'm sure we are all familiar with. We have all experienced this desire, this need, this desire for God to deliver us, to come and meet us where we are, and then to feel nothing, or to feel like we're missing something, or that it's just outside of our grasp, or whatever it is. And just like for ancient Israel, it's the same as for us today. God doesn't necessarily work on our, like, clock. God calls us into new life and gives us and equips us with the things that we need to live, to be the people of God, to get more and more comfortable with our righteousness and our forgiveness and the way that we are forgiven, and therefore to learn how to love and show compassion and empathy and mercy for the people around us. That's how this stuff happens. I think too often we're shaking our fists at God and saying, God, why haven't you fixed everything yet? While not really taking responsibility for the ways in which we participate in the hurt and pain of this world. When it comes to being a Christian, what I think the Christian walk is about is not about, like, reading through Scripture so you can, like, disseminate out all the truth. It's to be reminded that we are loved by God and forgiven. To learn how to get more and more comfortable with that reality. Because in getting more comfortable with the reality of being forgiven and being loved as we are, it transforms us and it gives us the ability to love others. But in addition to that, it also gives us the ability to look at our own failings with a little bit of humility and honesty. It allows us to look at ourselves and be like, I don't love that I just did that, or I don't love that I thought this way, or that I think this way about this person, or that I think this way about myself. And instead of feeling like we have to justify that away, instead of feeling like, well, I can't think that, or I'm not supposed to think that, it's wrong to think that, and to beat ourselves up about it, and try to pretend and justify that it didn't really happen, and that we didn't do anything wrong in the first place, and we're really just okay. We learn to be okay not being okay. I think that's the good news in suffering, is that we don't have to be okay when we're not okay. Please, like, understand and take the freedom to feel a mess when you feel a mess. When tragedy strikes, to mourn and to grieve. You don't have to get it together for work on Monday, right? The walk of the Christian, in my experience, is to get to know ourselves better, day in and day out. To start learning how to see ourselves the way God sees us, and therefore to see other people the way God sees them. It has this incredible power to call us into love and into compassion, into empathy and mercy, and it is amazing. My life has been transformed since I went from trying to make sure I got through the checklist of all the stuff I was supposed to do today to be a good Christian, and was able to, at least in part, hear the voice of God saying, you are good and I love you. Go and live your life. I can't wait. I mean, I hear God's voice saying, I can't wait to see what you're going to do. I can't wait to see what's going to happen when you interact with the people that I have in store for you today. I can't wait till you have the opportunity to meet this person that you're going to meet today and have the conversations you're going to have. There's so much in store for you and me. And it doesn't mean that it doesn't come with difficulty and sadness and sorrow and suffering. It's everything, right? It's life. We've got it all mixed into one. But there's joy at the heart of it as people of God, as followers of Jesus. There's the reminder and the knowledge that we will be and have been restored. That you need not worry. You can simply live into God's grace and love. That's what this table is about. That's why we gather together for communion each week. It's to be reminded that you are welcome at this table. This isn't some barrier, you know, that keeps you away. It's one of the reasons I have the kids come up every month for family service. Like, I don't want you to feel like this is just where the priests go and you don't belong up here. This is God's table for you. I have no authority over it. The church tells me I can tell you you can't have communion, but I have yet to discover when that time is necessary to exercise that power. I'll let you know if it ever happens. I'm trying to imagine how awful someone would have to be to someone else intentionally and like without any kind of repentance before I'm like, nope, you can't come to this table. Because man, through the stuff I've been through, I can't even imagine how just unraveling it would have been in my worst of times, right? When I'm just filled with frustration and anger, to then think, that means I don't belong there. I sure hope maybe next week I'll be less angry. Maybe next week I'll feel better, and maybe then I'll be deserving of God's body and blood. I now know that that would destroy me, and it would destroy too many of us. Come and receive. Come taste and see. See what our Lord God is about. Receive it. Know that His love and His mercy is there for you, wherever you might find yourself today. Be free. Learn to live and to love and to be comfortable with yourself and what God has called you into. And go into this world in mercy and peace. Amen.